Well, good evening, everybody. I'm very pleased to see that most of you, I suppose all of you, survived the end of the world, that we're in 2013. So a very warm welcome to everyone this evening. It's a real privilege for me to be preaching tonight and to have the opportunity to share God's word. As we stand at the beginning of a new year, 2013, we know that we need, as believers, we need to live every day as if the Lord might come tomorrow. We need to live every day for the Lord, but inevitably, as we stand at the beginning of a new year, it draws us to contemplation, to some sort of reflection. Maybe some sort of resolution, anticipation of what might happen in the new year, and perhaps even a degree of trepidation as we wonder what might happen this year. What uncertainties do this year hold for us? This evening, we will look at five anchors to steady our ship for 2013. And in going through our passage, we will look at these five certainties, five truths that will help us to stand and to stand firm, irrespective of what might happen in 2013. I have leaned on some of the points that John MacArthur has made on this particular passage. And in preaching tonight, I hope that it will be a blessing to your souls. But why don't we please turn to our passage for this evening, which we find in 1 John chapter 5. And we'll be reading from verse 13 to 21. First John chapter 5, which is the last few verses of this first epistle of John, from verse 13. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Why don't we just bow our heads in prayer and commit this time to the Lord? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to sit around your word once again this evening. Lord, thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to hear your word being preached. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, thank you that we are able to gather freely, Lord, and to be able to worship in a manner that is free and unrestricted. Dear Father, we pray that this evening you will be here with us, that through your Holy Spirit, you will meet with us. Lord, we pray that the words that will be spoken will be words of truth that brings life, because they are breathed from your very mouth. So, Father, I pray that you will please give me the ability to be clear. And I pray for each and every hearer here tonight that they will have ears that will be receptive to receive the seed of your word with great joy. Is our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we live in an uncertain world. I think that's a fair statement to make. The only constant we hear is change. That's a phrase that I'm sure many of us are familiar with and have heard quite a bit. I suppose we live in an age and a day where never before have we seen information change and the availability of information to the extent that we see it. Never before have we seen technology change at the rapid rate that it is changing. So everywhere around us, we see change. We see uncertainty. We know we live in a revolutionary day, and what was cutting edge today is perhaps totally obsolete and old news tomorrow. Even in business, we are told that we've got to be first movers. We've got to have first mover advantage. Your customer base is changing. The environment is changing. In sport, we know that rules are constantly changing, and typically it's the team that has got the ability to adapt the easiest that is usually successful. And so we see that we are faced with uncertainty in many walks of life. We are faced with uncertainty in life itself, in health, in employment, in safety, particularly, I suppose, in a country like South Africa. Uncertainty around government, and so the list goes on and on and on. And however, in the same breath, whilst we live in this world of uncertainty, we also do a lot of things to hedge ourselves against risk. Because of this uncertainty, we want to manage the risk, we want to mitigate the risk, and therefore we do things in order to do that. So, for instance, we find that we take out insurance policies to cover us for any unexpected loss. We take our vehicles for a regular service because we don't want to have an unexpected breakdown. We keep diaries because we want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. We want to plan what's going to happen next week. We want to know what's going to happen the month thereafter. And so we try and mitigate the risks so that we can have some level of certainty in this uncertain world. But in contrast to a world that is uncertain and people that are not sure about many things, we find the scriptures. We find God's word that stands as a pillar of truth, a pillar of absolute truth. And there are many statements in scripture that reflect this. We can quickly go through them. Just a short selection of a few of them. Numbers 32 verse 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That's a certainty. Psalm 19 verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord," or the scripture, "is true." Job 34 verse 12, "God will not do wickedly." I mean, that is certain. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows." John 6 verse 69, Peter said, "We are certain that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John 16 verse 30, "We are sure that you know all things." 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, "The foundation of God is sure." Revelation 22 verse 20, Jesus said, "Surely I come quickly." So I'm sure you're getting the picture now. Scripture is full of certainty and absolute certainty, not relative certainty. As believers, we are certain. We should be different to the world. We are absolutely certain how the universe began. We are certain how it will end. We are certain in the way that God created man and his purposes for man. We are certain about why people behave in the way that they behave. We are certain that there is a heaven. We are certain that there is a hell. And we are certain that unbelievers will go to hell. We are certain about God's promises containing his Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We are also certain about his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his second coming. We are certain about all these things. And as believers, we should be absolutely certain. And so we find ourselves coming to this particular passage where it's at the end of the first epistle of John. And we see that John has gone through five chapters where he has presented certain tests to the believers to see where believers can test themselves based on the truth of Scripture as to whether their faith is authentic, as to whether their belief is true, where they can find true assurance. In fact, in the whole of the first epistle, I think the word know appears about 39 times. So I think it's fair to say that John has labored through all five chapters to make sure that he communicates a very certain message. And so we're going to look at that a little bit closer this evening. As we said, we're going to look at five anchors that stood the test of time and that give us hope. Our first anchor we find in verse 13. We know that we have eternal life. Verse 13 reads, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is effectively the summary verse of this whole epistle. It is a conclusion. It's the final crescendo, so to speak, of this epistle. And John is saying, everything that I've written before, the first five chapters, I've written specifically so that you will know. I have written, I have given you certain tests. I have given you a doctrinal test, which is, what do we believe to be true about ourselves, about our sinfulness? What do we believe to be true about God and who He is? He has given moral tests. How should a Christian live? Should a Christian, what should our view be in terms of sin? How should we relate to the world or not to relate to the world? And He's given social tests. How should our newfound faith look in practice? How should that influence our relationships with one another? Do we love the brethren? And do we love God? And John is saying that if believers view themselves in light of these tests and they come through with flying colors, it's a proof, it's assurance that you have eternal life. And that's an amazing thing for us to know that we have certainty. If we think about it, I mean, that is one of the things that differentiates Christianity from any other faith. We have certainty. If you ask a friend, an unbelieving friend, what will happen when you die? Will you go to heaven? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe if I've lived a good life, I will. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. Hopefully I've lived a good life. You look at Roman Catholicism. It's all about works. Well, hopefully I've cracked the nod, and we'll see when we get there. Not so with us. We have certainty. John writes here that we can know. And he's writing to believers here because of the times in which he was writing this epistle was filled with a lot of false prophets. There were many so-called believers or so-called brethren that were part of them, but that have departed from them, that did not stay with the truth and proved not to be converted in the first place. So John is writing this epistle to give assurance to believers to say that you have eternal life. And what is this eternal life? It's the very life of God. It is to be with God forever. It is to experience and have the life of God forever. And yes, we don't have that in its perfect form on earth here. but it has started. Yes, we recognize we still live in a fallen world, and we still live in these earthly bodies, in these fleshly bodies, and it's like a light bulb. The light shines, but it's not 100% clear. It's unlike a crystal vase that shows forth the total brightness and splendor of the light, which we will be when we receive our glorified bodies and we will be with Christ forever. And we see that this eternal life is not just about the duration of life, but it's about the quality of life. If we think about it, even unbelievers will live for eternity, but they will live in a very different way than what believers will live. They will live forever separated from the grace of God. They will live in a place called hell, where there will be eternal torment, eternal condemnation, eternal pain and suffering. And for us as believers who have eternal life, we will be with our Lord and Savior, worshiping with all the saints continuously. But we see that this particular verse stands in contrast to its parallel verse in the Gospel of John. In John 20, verse 31, the Gospel of John, that is, these words are written. But these are written, so very similar language, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So here we see that John in his Gospel is writing to unbelievers, and he's writing about the testimony of God, the testimony of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that unbelievers can believe, that they can come to faith, and in having faith can have eternal life. And so if we combine these two verses, we can, I suppose, summarize it in the following way. Readers would hear or understand. By hearing, they would believe. And by believing, they would live. And by living, they would know. So the Gospel of John is written, it's a message of salvation. The Epistle of John is written to believers as a message of assurance that we might know that we have eternal life. And we have eternal life because it is written, not because of some other experience that we've had. We have eternal life because it is written. This brings us to our second anchor, which we find in verses 14 and 15, that we know that He hears our prayers. And not only does God hear our prayers, but He also answers them. Verse 14 and 15 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." This is the second certainty, that He hears and answers our prayers. And although we have received eternal life, at the point of salvation, we receive eternal life. We've still got to recognize that we live in a fallen world. Everything is not perfect. We do not have glorified bodies. So we are going to struggle. We are going to encounter problems. We are going to suffer. We are going to encounter trials. And in God's almighty providence, He has given us the gift of prayer, by which we can communicate with our Heavenly Father, by which we can bring our petitions and our requests before Him, having full confidence that not only does He hear, but also He answers. And this is the confidence. It's not, our confidence is not in the fact that we have eternal life. Our confidence is towards Him. It's towards God. The first part of that verse is, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him." It's toward God. It's relational. It is the Almighty God of heaven and earth that we have got access to. What an amazing thought. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth has made Himself available for us to have access, to freely communicate. This confidence speaks of a freedom of speech. It suggests that we can come to Him boldly, without hesitation, 24/7, at any point in time. I mean, think about it. The Almighty God who created all things, who sustains all things, hears us anytime. Even now, as we gather here together, as the preaching of God's word is going forth, God hears. He hears. But there's a qualification. There's a qualification that he will answer all our prayers if it's according to his will. And that is both his revealed will as well as his sovereign will, as well as his hidden will. Yes, we know we can go to Scripture where he has revealed himself, and we can pray according to Scripture that he will save the lost. We can pray for one another, bearing each other's burdens, knowing that these things are in accordance with Scripture and therefore have full confidence that he will answer. But we also know that there are things in our lives where we don't understand. We pray and we don't necessarily always see the answer straight away. And yet we know that we have full confidence because God says in Romans, Paul tells us that God works all things together for the good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So we see that our prayers are not supposed to be our desires. It's to lift our prayers in accordance with his will. And that is how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. In fact, that's how Jesus himself prayed. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, please take this cup, but not my will, but your will be done." We see in the Gospel of John, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, many times he refers to, "Father, your will be done." And so it is for us. And John mentions this in his epistle a little bit earlier. In 1 John 3, verse 25, he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Now, note the sequence here. We do not keep his commandments and do what is pleasurable to God in order for us to receive what we want. No, first we find our pleasure in him. We are moved to follow his commandments because it's his spirit that's at work in us mightily, which compels us to be obedient. And because of that, we can ask him anything we want in accordance with his will. We said it's relational. God is the object of our affections. He is the object of our desire, of our worship, of our adoration. His glory is our greatest satisfaction. So as we gaze upon his beauty, as we gaze upon his glory, as we gaze upon his majesty, we are being transformed into his likeness. And when our will becomes his will, he answers our prayers every time. And so we come to our third certainty, which we find in verse 18, which is victory over sin. We know that we have victory over sin. Verse 18 reads as follows: "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." No one that's been regenerated, no one that's been given a new nature, that has been born again, continues to sin. And this is in stark contrast to the unregenerate, who can do nothing but sin. We see that Scripture describes the unbeliever. Ephesians 2 says, "They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. The unbeliever walk in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest, everybody. There is nothing good in them. They can't do anything good. They are of their father, the devil. Not one of them is profitable. No one of them is righteous, not even one," Romans 3 says. "They are the servants of unrighteousness. They incessantly trample God's law, trample his love, and trample Christ's gospel. They are defiant, haters of God. They are slaves of sin, slaves to Satan. And Paul says, and such were some of us. Before we came to Christ, such were all of us. And then we hear these glorious words in Ephesians. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. We have been saved by grace because He loves us. Not by work so that we would boast. We have miraculously been born of the Spirit. We have been clothed with His righteousness. And as Alan preached, I think a couple of weeks ago, we are now slaves to righteousness. Christ is our new master. And we have been transferred from darkness into His marvelous light. And why? To the praise of His glorious grace. And so John is talking about a pattern. He's talking about a lifestyle of righteousness when he says that we know that no one who is born of God sins. In 1 John 3, verse 7, he reminds us, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about direction. We're talking about growing in our sanctification as God's power is at work in us. We are growing in our holiness, in our sanctification, putting to death sin in our members. And the amazing thing is, there's always forgiveness. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what a glorious verse to know that, yes, God has changed us through His Holy Spirit. He has given us a new nature. And yet, when those times come when we do sin, we have an advocate. Even as we speak here this evening, He is interceding for us before the Father. What an amazing thought. And therefore, a believer's life is characterized as a life of repentance. Continuous repentance, that's what sets us apart from those that do not believe. The desire to sin is no longer there, but there's a desire to please our Heavenly Father. And so we see that Scripture teaches us that salvation is all of God, and sanctification is all of God. Nothing of ourselves, so that no one would boast. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, we read these wonderful truths where Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, and he urges them, and he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here comes the best part. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. What an amazing thought that even our desire, it's of God. Our desire to do good, our desire to repent is of God, because we will fall helplessly short if we had to try through our own efforts. It's all of God. And then on top of that, it's God that gives us the ability to walk in good works, to walk in repentance. And it's His power that is at work in us mightily. And so we can see that Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. It's all of God. For the true believer who has been made alive, who has been changed, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, lives a life of repentance, of sanctification. And now we get to the second part of verse 18, which is such a comfort. It says, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What a rock-solid truth. We are being kept. Isn't that amazing to know that it's not about me having to tick all the boxes and conform to all the lists, but God keeps me. John 6, verse 37 says, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39 of the same chapter continues, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." John 10, verse 27, 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What an amazing truth. What a comforting certainty to know that whatever 2013 is going to throw your way, nothing can snatch you from the hand of God if you're a true believer. Nothing. Our salvation is secure. And that is a comfort. Spurgeon once said, "If we be married to Christ and he be jealous of us, depend on it that this jealous husband will let none touch his spouse." How amazing is that? We are the bride of Christ. He watches over us jealously. He guards over us jealously because we are his bride. He has purchased our salvation with his own blood. What an amazing certainty. Believer, what a comfort. He keeps us, and therefore, now we can be victorious over sin. Our fourth certainty, or our fourth anchor, is we know we belong to God. Verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." There are only two realms in this world. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. The battle lines have been drawn. God's people belong to God. Those in the world belong to Satan, their father, the deceiver, the accuser. And there will be conflict. There will always be that spiritual battle between light and darkness. But we belong to God. He has purchased us with the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," or the bride of God, "which he purchased with his own blood." We've been bought at a price. Our salvation is free, but it's certainly not cheap. Christ died for us. He purchased us with his own blood. We are his. But in contrast, we see that the world lies under the control of the evil one. It's a very strong picture here. It's a picture of a baby lying in the lap of its parent, a baby cradled in the arms of its parent. That's the world. Those are the unbelievers, the wicked, the whole worldly system. It belongs to Satan. And that's why John writes in 1 John 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," describes what constitutes the world. "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Amazing. In contrast to the wicked, to those that belong to Satan, we are in the embrace of a loving Father. God didn't just save us through the work of his Son, but he made us his children. Amazing. We are his children. We are in his embrace. He is our Father. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." God has placed his Spirit inside of us, which is the seal of our salvation. And it's through his Spirit that works within us that we cry out, Abba Father. He is our Father. We belong to Him. And so we see that as believers, as children of God, we are totally opposite to the world. We are different. What communion, what fellowship does the darkness have with the light? As believers, we are standing at the opposite spectrum to unbelievers. They do not have eternal life. We know that we have eternal life. They have no access to God through prayer, and God is not bound to answer their prayers. And yet, we know that God hears our prayers, and not only does He hear our prayers, but He answers our prayers. The world and unbelievers are dominated by sin, and we have victory over sin. Unbelievers belong to Satan. The wicked belongs to Satan. But if we true believers, we belong to our Father. It brings us to our last point, our fifth anchor here. We know that Christ is the true God. Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life." And here, John ends this epistle in the same way that he started it. At the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, he introduces Jesus as the Son of God, as the true God. And he ends with re-emphasizing this is the foundation. This is the bedrock of our Christian faith, is we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having come to earth, having come as a man, fully God, yet fully man. And it's because of this that he continues and he finishes off in verse 21 to say, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Because we have an understanding as to who the true God is, Jesus Christ, having come in the flesh, He is the only way through which there is salvation. He's warning the believers and saying, but be careful, be on the lookout. There will be many things that will challenge you. There will be many things that will make an appeal to your heart to take the place of Christ in your life. Beware, be on the lookout. But believers, our faith is not a mere theoretical understanding. It's based on absolute truth. The Son has come in the flesh, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died the perfect sacrificial death, satisfying the Father's wrath so that we can go free, so that our sins might be paid. Christ rose literally from the grave, ascended to the right-hand side of the Father where He is seated and interceding for us even now as we are gathered here. And we know that we have the confidence that one day He will come again. And so we can rest in the assurance that we know the only true God, Jesus Christ. And so as we stare down the barrel of 2013, we don't know what this year might have in store. We don't know what trials we will face because they will come. We don't know what suffering we will have to endure. It will come to some of us to a larger extent than perhaps to others. But yet, this evening, we can hold fast to the knowledge that we know that we have eternal life. We know that God answers our prayers. We know that we have victory over sin. We know that we belong to God. And we know that Jesus Christ is the true God. Spurgeon said, "If any man is not sure that he is in Christ, he ought not to be easy one moment until he is sure." Dear friend, without the fullest confidence as to your saved condition, you have no right to be at ease. And I pray you may never be so. This is a matter too important to be left undecided. But to us as believers, praise be to God, the Lord and Savior. As believers, brothers and sisters, we can sit here, we know. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Lord, your word brings healing to our souls. Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts, it pierces our hearts. It brings conviction. Oh Lord, and we thank you that your word is true, that all other things will pass away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. That's a certainty. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one and only true God. Thank you that we may know you. Oh Lord, and I pray for each and every one here, Lord, that you will strengthen their faith. Lord, I pray for those that might be amongst us this evening who do not have the certainty, who do not yet possess the truth of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that they will run to you, that they will repent of their sins and cling to the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they will cry out to you for mercy and be saved, dear God. And oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the life that we have, eternal life. And oh Lord, I pray that you will work in us this year, that we will live for you. Oh Lord, that we will be doers of the word. Lord, that we will, our progress will be evident to those around us of your work, your power that is at work in our lives, dear Lord, is our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to spend some time in prayer. And I would like for us to, once again, as we've done in the past, just to sort of break up in little groups of 4, 5, 6, maybe, and just for us to spend some time in prayer and to specifically pray for that this year will be a year of the application of God's word. The Lord has blessed us with wonderful teaching that we hear week in, week out. But let's pray that this year will be the year where we will come before the Lord and ask Him to change our hearts. Lord, that the word that we hear every week, every Sunday, that it will change the way that we live. Firstly, in our families, fathers, that it will change the way that you lead your family. This is where it starts, it's in the family. So let us come before the Lord and say, Lord, let this year be the year where I take up my role as a husband, as the priest of the house, as parents, where we say, Lord, help us to parent according to your will. Lord, help us to use your word to truly make a difference in the way that we teach our children, that we instruct our children, in the way that we live, in the workplace, at university, wherever, at school, wherever you find yourself, that the word of God will make a difference that will be noticeable to those around us. So, application. Then, also for us to be bold this year, a boldness to come before the Lord and say, Lord, help us to be the salt and the light of this world. We live in an uncertain world where people have many questions, and yet we sit with all the answers. We have the answers. So pray for a boldness that we will have an evangelistic focus as well this year, where we will look at those around us and realize that if they do not hear the gospel, they are doomed for hell, an eternity without God. And then I think it would also be fitting for us to continue to pray for our building project. For those of you who noticed earlier when the slide went up, I think our building fund is sitting at just over 2.1 million. So the Lord has been so gracious. So let's give thanks this evening to the Lord for his goodness. And let's continue to trust him in all our building plans and endeavors, everything that needs to happen. Continue to trust the Lord for a place of our own so that the gospel can be furthered. And I think that's probably enough for now. So why don't we spend the next 15, 20 minutes in prayer, in groups, and also pray for one another in your groups. Ask the person that you're with, or the people that are in your group, for specific needs that you can pray for. And let's pray with expectant hearts. James teaches us that if we come to the Lord, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So with that in mind, let us come before the Lord and spend some time in prayer. Thanks.